Take our Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. As you can see by the board, we're going to be studying the three great Cappadocian fathers. Basil the Great, he earned that title in the early church fathers. Some of the fathers have the designation the Great, and he's one who has earned that title, and that was done centuries before you and I came on the scene. But Basil the Great, his younger brother Gregory, and then another Gregory. And as you can see by the dates on the board here, these three gentlemen were very close contemporaries. Some of them were born on or around the same time, and they died just about the same time. Gregory of Nazianzus was a very close friend of Basil. They went to school together in Athens, and they became close friends. And we're going to In the way we're going to do our study, we're going to look at verses, and then I'm going to intersperse by introducing all three of these men in this hour and possibly the next. All depends on how the flow of my notes runs. We're going to give you a little bit of a history of these three men. Dynamic men. We are indebted to these three men. They were also very closely indebted to the writings of Antonatius. And between Antonatius and these three men, the idea, the crystallization of the doctrine of the Trinity comes into great focus during the lives of these four men, Antonatius and these three Cappadocian fathers. But I want to kind of set the stage. Genesis chapter 1, look at this here. Listen carefully as I share this. And some of this may be old hat to some of you. If it is, don't simply turn it off. Be willing to be refreshed, renewed, revived in God's word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what you see in English. But in Hebrew, it says, in the beginning, the gods, plural. The noun, Elohim, translated into English, G-O-D with a capital G, is the Hebrew word Elohim. And with the ending of the him, it's plural. However, look at the word created. It is not in the plural in the Hebrew. It is in the singular. Goes against all grammar. Normally, when you have a plural noun, you have a plural verb. Here in the Hebrew text, it goes against the grain. In the beginning, the gods, plural, created singularly the heavens and the earth. So the very first verse of the Bible implies some type of plurality within this Godhead. Then look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And notice who's introduced next. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You simply have Elohim in Hebrew, which is translated God with a capital G in this instance. And in other instances in the Old Testament, the word Elohim is a reference to men who think or call themselves gods, but it's rendered with a small g. But notice in verses 2, you have the Spirit of God. And then I want to call your attention to the word moved there in Hebrew. It's a word that denotes vibration. To hover. Like a mother chick brooding over her chicks. So you have this spherical ball totally covered in water. Not as a judgment, but as the original created state. And God the Holy Spirit brooding, vibrating, hovering over the watery globe. Waiting for the command. Let there be. That same connotation of being moved is carried over. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that we have a more sure word of prophecy, and that the prophecy of the scriptures did not come by the interpretations of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Spirit of God. Now drop down to verse 26 of the same chapter. Genesis 1 and 26. We get a little bit more tantalizing revelation. And God said, let us, plural, us, make man in our, plural, image. Some people say that God was speaking to the angels. No, no. You had one God simply speaking to himself. No, no. You had one being, one substance, one essence, speaking within the plurality of three persons. Let us make man in our image. Notice what else it says. After our, plural, likeness. So you have a plural noun in the first verse, gods, plural. You have the Spirit of God mentioned in verse 2 of Genesis 1. Now you have the Godhead speaking within itself using a plural pronoun. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Him. Male and female created he them. Have you noticed here lately in the news media, we're now holding up as trophies former Olympic gold medalists or winners who have now had sex changes, and now they are the icons of fashion and beauty, and we're just going to simply go Google Gaga over these individuals. Have you noticed, unless I've lost touch, it's almost as if overnight the lesbian, gay, transvestite lifestyle has simply just reached to the top as something now so acceptable you can't say anything against it. Have you noticed? As if we went to bed one night and it wasn't there, we woke up this morning and now it's here. Well, I want everyone in here, to the youngest to the oldest, to look very carefully at verse 27. God made a man and God made a woman. And that is the only biblical union that heaven and the Trinity and the Scriptures and the true Church of Jesus Christ will always and only recognize. Two men, two women, three guys with a dog and a goldfish doesn't constitute a home, doesn't constitute a family. And versus people being driven by how they feel, people ought to be motivated on how God made them biologically, not psychologically, or how they feel. I feel like a woman, but I'm trapped in a boy's body. Unheard of. And what's so bad is, people now are accepting that as the new family, or the new image of a home, or the new image of what God made originally. It's very clear in verse 27, it says, God created man, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. He created him, male and female, created he them. Male and female. That's the only union heaven recognizes. Now all this is opening text to lay the groundwork. Now turn to Genesis chapter 11. The flood is over. The animals and Noah and the other seven members of his family have disembarked from the ark. They were told specifically in chapter 9 to scatter across the face of the new globe that was totally renovated by the flood and to begin life anew. They rejected God's plan. They stayed in one general location, the plain of Shinar. And in order to solidify their unity, because they had still at that time only one language, they chose to stay put, build walled cities, in their mind, a structure of stability, durability, and an impregnability. And we're going to build ourselves a tower to represent our strength and our power that would reach to the heavens, and nobody's going to tell us where to move, how to move, and when to move. And God said, fine, I'll do something about it for you. Look with me, please, Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, go to, let us. Notice they're plural. It's a plurality of unity. Notice, you have many people, but they're one in purpose, one in design, one in their rebellion. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Look at all the pronouns in verses 4. Look at the pronouns of rebellion. We, us, we. Us, we're going to build, we're going to make, we're going to foster a name for ourselves. We're going to build that temple sky high. We're going to reach heaven in our own effort and by our own sweat. Notice heaven's response. And the Lord, that's Yahweh now, that's not Elohim, came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is what? One. They were many, but they were one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now look at verses 7. Notice heaven speaking. Go to, let us go down. I submit to you the same us that was speaking in Genesis 1:26, the same us, the plurality of persons, that one being, that one substance. I'm going to use these terms over and over, and I want you to get used to hearing them and using them. When you talk about God being one, He's one in essence, one in substance, one in unity, one in design, one God, yes. One substance, yes. One essence, yes. One what? But within that one what are three who's. And here God speaks in the plural. Let us go down. What else does God say? Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So it says the Lord scattered them abroad. Whoever this Lord is in verses 8 who did the scattering, when he speaks in the plural. Let us go down and scatter. But the us becomes whom? The Lord scattered them. One Lord, three persons who did the judging. Okay? Now, turn to Isaiah 63. Now, hopefully you're copying these verses down. Or at least placing them somewhere in your modernized scriptures or your modernized device. Isaiah 63, consider this one. We've seen this before. These are all opening texts. That's why I saw the need to break this down into two separate lessons. Isaiah 63, verse 7 to verse 10. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. That's Yahweh, Lord, the covenant-keeping God. And the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord had bestowed on us. Notice in verse 7, Lord, Lord, Lord. And the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he had bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children, that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Mark that. And all their afflictions he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence. There's another. Save them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days old, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Verse 8,
the Savior. Verse 9, the angel of his presence. Verse 10, the Spirit. So even tucked in the Old Testament scriptures, you had the concept of the Trinity, even though to this day an Orthodox Jew, just like a Muslim, would vehemently deny the concept of a Trinity. And yet it's found in their Old Testament text as well. Now let's move into the New Testament. Turn with me now to Luke 1, Luke's Gospel. And look at verse 34. Very familiar passage around the holiday seasons. You may get this on a Christmas card or a family holiday letter. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Here the angel is telling Mary what is about to happen to her. And then Mary responds in verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Well, she was engaged to Joseph. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Luke 1, 34. Now, let's just look at the word here. Let's do a little quick Bible study. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Well, my word, she's engaged to Joseph. So the word know here doesn't mean to know. It implies I've not gone to bed with Joseph. I've not gone to bed with any man. I've had no carnal contact with a man. So you can substitute the word know for the word love. I've not yet loved a man in a carnal sense. That's a side issue. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, number one, shall come upon thee. The power of the highest, number two, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, number three, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. You got the Spirit of God coming upon Mary to cause the conception in her virgin womb. You have the power of God the Father overshadowing her through the means of the Spirit, and the one to be conceived and to be born from her, the Son of God. So how in the world can anyone say there's only one God, but he masquerades as three people at three different times? You talk about being schizophrenic. Such a being would have to be schizophrenic to the max. Well, here's an example of the Trinity. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Here Jesus gives the Great Commission. He tells the church with her marching orders to go into the world and to make disciples of all the nations, okay? And then you're going to bring them into the church. You're going to instruct them and teach them the things I've taught you. But before you do that teaching, but after they're saved, you're going to baptize them. And notice what you find. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice, singular. Singular. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the name, singular. They are one. One in essence, one in substance, one in purpose, one in design. But you have three persons within the Godhead. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 14, excuse me. 14. John 14. Now this one here, I mean to say, this is so crystal clear, you would have to be blind not to see it. Here Jesus is in the upper room giving his last words to his disciples before the institution of the Lord's Supper while Judas is out doing his nasty betrayal. Hours before the betrayal, hours before the trial, hours before the crucifixion. Notice what you find in verse 26. And I would like you to kind of etch this verse. At least get this verse in your noodle. John 14:26. Look at this. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, there's one, whom the Father will send in my name, there's the Father and the Son. He, the Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I, Jesus, have said unto you. Look at all three.
You got the Holy Spirit, who's the Comforter. He's the Helper who comes alongside. Jesus is the one who sends. The Father is the one who sends the Comforter in the name of His Son as the Vicar of Christ on earth, not the Pope, but the Holy Spirit. Notice that passage.
So these are just a few of the verses, brothers and sisters, where you find all three members of the Godhead either outrightly named or implied by the use of a pronoun. Ready? In today's lesson, we shall look upon three noteworthy men. They are called the Cappadocian Fathers of Asia Minor, defenders of the Trinitarian doctrine of the Godhead. Now, if you brought your outlines, bring this sheet out, this one timeline, if you have that with you, just to kind of get an idea of where these men fit. If you simply get your chart, and on the chart, let's kind of get an understanding. Everything in purple here that divides the chart from you know, right to left, that basically shows you the line of emperors that came and went before and shortly after Constantine. What I want you to do on your chart is to look up on top right here. Look on the very top of your chart, and you will find the three Cappadocian fathers mentioned. Notice, Gregory of Nazianzus, 330 to 390 AD, that's the day of his birth, I mean the year of his birth and death. Then you got Gregory of Nyssa, or Nyssa, from 330 to 394. And then you have Basil the Great, from 329 to around 379. And then notice under Basil, he writes probably one of the first monastic rules in 370. You know, those who wanted to hide away in a cave or in a monastery or in a community, they felt that even the church had gone belly up and that society had gone belly up, and they wanted to contemplate and seek God with no distractions, even including not having any contact with women, no marriage, fasting, beating themselves, whatever. Well, Basil was the one, apparently, that writes one of the first orders or the rules of monasticism at that time. So that's the three gentlemen that we're going to contemplate. And as you can tell by the red lines, they were close contemporaries. Matter of fact, they all lived at the same time. They all knew each other and became great friends as well. So that's where we're going to go. All right? Just to show you. Basil of Caesarea, Caesarea of Cappadocia, brothers and sisters, he's called Basil the Great. There are only a few, just a few, of the church fathers that were given this honorary title by the church, the Great. Basil is one who the leaders at that time felt earned this great title. For instance, Constantine the Great earned that title by his contemporaries, and so did Basil of Caesarea. Then you have Gregory of Nyssa, or Nyssa. This was Basil's younger brother. And again, I'm going to give you a little bio on all three of these men, so don't worry. Kind of give you an idea of who they were, what they did, what they stood for. And then the other Gregory, Gregory of Nazianzus, he was a very close friend of Basil. He earned the distinguished nomenclature Gregory the Theologian. That was his title that he earned in his day. So you have Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, the younger brother of Basil, and they had a sister, which I'll briefly talk about. They had a sister too. And then you had Gregory the Theologian. Okay. Cappadocia was originally a Roman province of Asia Minor. Take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts 2. I want you to see something about Cappadocia. As you turn there, the word Cappadocia means province of good horses. Cappadocia, that's what it means. A province of good horses. Let me give you some facts about Cappadocia as you turn to Acts 2. It was the largest province of Asia Minor. It was on an elevated tableland. This particular province was like on a huge, huge plateau. It was known for having no wood, deficient in wood. It was a good grain country, and it was famous for grazing. And the Roman biggest city of the province was called Caesarea. Therefore, you have Basil of Caesarea. And the ethnic background of the people of Cappadocia were probably Syrian. Syrian by ethnic background. But look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 7 and following. Watch this. Acts 2, 7. And they were all amazed. The Holy Spirit falls upon the infant church and marvels, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, not jibber jabber, but in our own tongue wherein we were born, our mother tongue, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, say it, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia. Notice that there were Jews on the day of Pentecost who came from this large province of northern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Think of the country of Turkey. It's like a big peninsula. And if you're looking at it, the northern province, that big chunk was Cappadocia. There were Jews from that Roman province in Jerusalem at the festival of Pentecost who heard the gospel. 3,000 got baptized. I don't know how many from Cappadocia were represented in the 3,000. It doesn't say. Some probably stayed and joined the church. Others may have gone back to Asia Minor. But what? The gospel. So here we see the seeds of the Cappadocian churches eventually being sowed and watered by the seed carried back probably by these Jewish converts. Now take this and go to 1 Peter 1 and notice this. Notice this. And I'm going to reserve my comments on this coming Wednesday, hopefully, when we go into Acts chapter 8. I don't want to get ahead of myself on my Acts 8 series. But look at 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, say it, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the time frame between Acts 2 and when Peter wrote is probably at least 30 years. 30 years between the events of Acts 2 and when Peter had to write 1st and 2nd Peter before he was martyred prior to 68 AD, because he died under the reign of Nero, and we know that Nero committed suicide in June of 68 AD. So there's at least 30 years between Acts 2 and the writing of 1st Peter, and Peter now is writing to churches, established churches, and he sends them an epistle. So there we see that these three men, Cappadocia, had a very rich apostolic birth to itself in that first century. And that apostolic teaching, brothers and sisters, did carry itself through by the fourth century when these three great men came on the scene. So you have to put history together to appreciate history. You got to do that. You got to know history to some degree to appreciate biblical history. Well, these three men were grievously opposed to Arianism. Oh, they wrote volumes against Arianism. And they also opposed another heresy at the same time called Apollinarianism. Apollinarius was a man who taught that Jesus had a divine nature and a human nature, right? Well, Apollinarius, fearful of neutering the divinity of Jesus, squashes the humanity of Christ to great expense in order to perpetuate his divinity. The humanity or the human nature of Jesus had to be surrendered.
And so these three great Cappadocian fathers not only addressed Arianism, but they also combated Apollinarianism when they begin back then to tinker with Jesus' nature. Well, was he divine or was he human? Did he have two natures? Did he have three natures? Did the two natures get together and God the Father blended them into something that made no sense? Now you sit there and scratch your head saying, why all the waste and all the energy? But you're going to put yourself back in the second and third century because you had Greek and Roman philosophy coming upon the church trying to synthesize Jesus into something that he's not. And beloved, it goes on even to this day, people trying to repackage Jesus. So in order for you to know why you don't repackage him, I have, as your pastor, needs to teach you about this. Because they were combating it in the third and fourth century, and we're going to combat it, and the generation who takes over after us, unfortunately, will have to combat it again and again and again. Okay? You got to every generation has to fight the same battles the previous generation. That's just part and parcel of being a saint. Arianism. Quickly, Arianism. The Arians got really twisted up with their Bibles. For instance, in Matthew 24, 36, you don't need to turn there. This is a side issue. Just follow along. Arianism taught, or Arius taught, it says there that Jesus didn't know the day of his return. That's what Jesus said in the Gospels. So how can he be God? How in the world can he be divine when divinity doesn't know the date of his return? Then you have other verses where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And Arius postulated, my word, how can the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, be divine? He says very clearly, the Father is greater than himself. So then the Christ had to have had a beginning. The Christ cannot be God. Christ is called the firstborn in Romans 8:29 and Colossians 1:15-20. Firstborn. Well, since he's firstborn, that means there was a time when he was not. And then there was a time that he was. And so Arius concluded on not understanding the humanity and the humiliation of the God-man when he comes to earth as the God-man, leaning totally on the Holy Spirit, as Pastor Dan has taught us, he concluded Jesus wasn't divine. Now watch. Watch. If Jesus is not divine, two important doctrines of the faith crumble. And listen carefully. One, the Trinity is totally removed. But here's the worst one of all. If Christ is not divine, then he cannot save, because only God can save. And since Christ is not divine, he is not the Savior. I want you to think. If Jesus Christ is not divine, if Jesus Christ had a beginning, if there was a time when Jesus was not, and then the Father brings him into existence, he's not a Savior. And we're up a river with no canoe and no paddle. You see how important this is? Because, see, the modern day Arians are your Jehovah Witnesses and your Mormons. Mormons teach that Jesus Christ and the devil are half brothers. They got the same daddy, but a different mama. Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is none other than the Archangel Michael. And we all know that angels had a beginning. So your Mormons and your JWs are your modern day Arians. So Arianism is still here. It's just under a different name.
Okay? These three great men took over the battle after Antonatius, the little black midget. They took over for him. They took the reins that he laid down. And they fought the battle. They zealously defended the Trinitarian doctrine. Now, with just about 5 or 6 minutes here left, let me introduce the first father, Basil of Caesarea. Okay? And then we'll close in prayer. And then we'll move into the second hour with a lot of fast and furious stuff. So just stay with me. Let me give you some stuff about Basil. You might find this interesting. Basil was born on or around 329 or 330 AD. His parents were wealthy Christian parents. And he came from a very aristocratic, piastic family background. Meaning his mom and dad had money. They had money. And they were from aristocratic stock, Roman stock, meaning upper crust individuals. But they also had a very piastic, holy, sober-minded demeanor within their family. Okay? That's his background. He received a good education, not only in the Christian faith, but in the Greek and Roman classics and in Greek and Roman philosophy. He studied in Athens, so his parents had enough money to send him off to Harvard of the 4th century. They sent him off to Athens, where he received a very good education for that part of the world. There, he meets up with Gregory of Nazianzus, who was also in Athens getting an education at the time. So these two guys hook up. Following his baptism, he pursued a monastic lifestyle, setting up his own monastic community on his parents' estate. That's how much money this guy had. This man, after he left Athens, after his conversion, after his baptism, he decided to go monastic, ascetic. No marriage, no family ties, nothing. Contemplation and meditation on God Almighty. He wanted nothing to do with the world. Nothing. Leave me alone in my little community of monks. This impressed his sister, Macrina, that she also became an ascetic, a lady monk, Christian lady monk. And she had her own community of women who abstained from marriage, abstained from giving birth, a life of fasting, a life of simple living, a life of helping the poor and the sick and the needy, and a very simple life of an other-centered mindset. His sister joined up with him, and they must have had a large amount of acreage to have one community for the men to become ascetics, in a community for the ladies to become monkish or ascetic. And there he is. Well, lo and behold, the world and the church needed him. And he was pulled out of his monasticism and became a presbytery. At that time now, by the 4th century, remember now, elder, pastor, bishop is speaking of the same man, the same office, right? By the 4th century, what do you have already creeping in? A division of these three versus being the same man. They became three separate people, three separate offices, and you have this hierarchy pancake that now develops, as you see in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. But nonetheless, he was made a presbytery in that city. And then lo and behold, in 370 AD, he becomes the bishop of Caesarea of Cappadocia. The tug of controversy, the cry of the church, pulls him into the limelight from a cell wearing burlap to the garb of a bishop and with the bishop's cane, and at that time possibly the mitre,
to defend against heresy that was still tearing the church apart. Now bear in mind, in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea already laid the hammer down that Arius and Arianism was out to lunch. Beloved, just because the council decreed, guess what? It took 50 to 100 more years for that to kind of weed itself out of the church. But it didn't eradicate itself just because Constantine made a decree or 818 bishops said otherwise. Arianism didn't die the day after it was decreed to be a heresy, okay? It didn't die. And so here it is now, way past Constantine's death. If you look at the days that these guys died, you're hitting now what? The beginning of the 5th century, and Arianism hasn't gone to bed. It's still there. And you need these champions to say otherwise. And they wrote voluminous books. They preached against this. So the church made a cry, and the people said, we want you to be our bishop. We want you to rule over us and to combat this heresy. And he was called out of that monkish cell to become Basil the Great and to throw the gauntlet down on this heresy that's still here today, friends. He was very devoted in assisting the poor, and he struggled with Arianism until the day of his death in 379. A.D. Let me close by reading to you just a snippet of what's come down to us from his pen, okay? And then we'll close. Now follow along, because this has been translated from one language to English, but you got to get the passion in the controversy. Substance relates to hypostasis as universal relates to particular. Each of us shares in existence through the common substance, and yet is a specific individual because of his own characteristics. So also with God. Substance refers to that which is common. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same substance. Likewise, goodness, deity, or other attributes, while hypostasis is seen in the specific characteristics of fatherhood, sonship, or sanctifying power. You say, preacher, what does that mean? This is what Basil was contending. God is one substance. Listen carefully. And in that one substance, everything is shared equally. Divinity, eternality, they're all eternal. Holiness, righteousness, almighty power, omniscience, goodness, grace, mercy, kindness, loving kindness, forbearance, all these attributes that make God God are shared equally by every member of the Godhead. That's what it means, substance, essence. But when it comes to hierarchy, the Father's at the top, then the Son, and then the Spirit. And in that hierarchy, each member of the Godhead has specific responsibility uniquely assigned to that member. Thus, the Trinity. You have substance and hypostasis. Hypostasis means the interrelationship within the Godhead. The Father sends the Son. That's a hypostatic union. The Son sends the Spirit. Hypostatic relationship between Son and Spirit. The Father sends both the Son and the Spirit. But the Son and the Spirit do not send the Father. You follow? I'm trying to do my best not to make it like this, but to get it right here. One almighty being equal in all divinity, all power, all substance, all attributes, equal, equal, equal. But within the persons of the Godhead, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God. But the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person. You have a hierarchy within the Godhead. The Father is the initiator. The Son is the one who sent. And the Holy Spirit is the one who comes a-calling at your doorstep to bring you to the Son, who in turn brings you to the Father. You see the hierarchy? The hypostatic union within the Godhead. One substance, all equal in all aspects of divinity and attributes. But when it comes to responsibilities and duties within the Godhead, they're farmed out. The Father is always seen as being on top, the initiator. The Son humbly obeying the Father, right? And the Spirit coming alongside the Son and the Father to complete that purpose. You see that? Hopefully you can see it. That's the concept of the Trinity. And that's what these men banged out. And we're indebted to them, even to this day. Well, let's close, take a little break, and then we'll jump back in the swimming pool. Father, we come to you begging and beseeching you that you would help us. Help us to take this lofty, grand, deep, weighty issue and make it whereby even the youngest who is here this morning may be able to comprehend to some degree the glory and the greatness of who and what you are, in Christ's name.